right, we're continuing. This is the third sermon now. In a series on the functions of deity, after epistemology, the study of truth, comes ontology, the study of being, existence. After we find that the Bible is the place to look for truth, we open the Bible to the first page and we see the first truth that it gives us is where we came from, the nature of our being. Ontology is the first thing to deal with after we have dealt with the topic of epistemology. So after considering what's true in the realm of ideas, we'll consider the existence of things and persons. I have a contrasting set of pictures here on the title slide. We've got the School of Athens here with all of the philosophers talking about all these philosophies. And the contrast with a singular person representing God, solely controlling and creating the world. This is the picture on the bottom is supposed to be the representation of the creation of the world. And we have all these different philosophers disagreeing with each other. Socrates pointing up to the universals and Plato pointing down to the particulars, and all the different opinions of man as they're trying to come up with from man how to explain the universe versus the biblical worldview of God as the one in control, guiding and directing the universe and creating as he wills, and expressing himself in the in his son Jesus, who defines life himself by saying, I am, there's your verb of being, your ontology verb, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life, Jesus said. This is where all of life comes down to, is Jesus. So I thank you for, thank my son Peter for finding a lot of these graphics for me. But that's the contrast that I want to show as we look at the subject of ontology. Let me start with some of these secular theories of existence. René Descartes was the father of, called the father of modern philosophy, wrote in 1637 the famous phrase, I think, therefore I am. Although Descartes assumed the existence of a divine God, we can see here a syncretism, because he is starting not with God, but with what? Himself. He's starting with a humanistic epistemology. I doubt. And therefore, he's going to arrive at a humanistic ontology and ethic and everything else. His epistemological principle was, it's true because I am certain of it. That's how he decided he could decide whether something was true, was it's whatever I'm certain of, that's the truth. He wrote, first of all, as soon as we think that we've correctly perceived something, we are spontaneously convinced that it is true. Now, if this conviction is so firm that it is impossible for us ever to have any reason for doubting what we're convinced of, then there are no further questions to ask. We have everything we could reasonably want. For the supposition which we are making here is of a conviction so firm that it's quite incapable of being destroyed, and such conviction is clearly the same as the most perfect certainty. Therefore, Descartes was certain that he could think, because he could doubt whether or not he could think, and that proved to him that he could think. And certain of that, he could become certain of his existence. Now, Descartes, not to falsely represent him, he did claim to believe in God. But what I am trying to point out is even people who believe in God can have inconsistencies if we start in the wrong place with man. Now, once you have established philosophers establish that they exist, then the next thing they have to figure out is whether anything else outside of them exists. And this ties them up in knots. You can read volumes on this idea of whether anything outside of you actually exists. I'll just mention one theory. Martin Heidegger said that things exist if they can be covered or hidden or uncovered. And he said existence then, or being, should be displayed in the mode of uncoveredness. Being or existence, however, is a pretty slippery term. So what does it mean if something exists? Have you actually said anything about something to say that something exists? It's a fairly meaningless assertion, really. Does it make any difference whether or not something can be thought about? But most of us are too practical to worry about these kinds of things. We don't really question whether or not we exist or whether or not there's a floor underneath us holding us up. We kind of take these things for granted and we move on with life. And that's what I would like to do. I don't want to spend a lot of time working through these philosophical theories of ontology. But I do want to contrast this with God's statement, his greatest statement concerning being. And that is his statement to Moses at the burning bush. God called himself the ultimate being. We saw in Genesis 1, he says, "Let there be." And his statement, "Let there be," is a result of, in the beginning, God. His existence is the thing that the "let there be"s are all predicated on. All of our existence is a result of God's existence. And he said to Moses, "I am that I am." This is what you must say to the children of Israel. "I am has sent me to you." And God said moreover to Moses, "This is what you must say to the children of Israel. Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." This name, Jehovah, in Hebrew, it's also transliterated in English as Yahweh, or most of our Bibles will actually spell the word L-O-R-D out in all capital letters whenever that word occurs. This personal name for God is a form of the verb for being in Hebrew. Probably the foremost Hebrew lexicographers, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, translate this word, instead of transliterating it, Yahweh or Jehovah, they translate it, the existing one, the one who exists, the one who is. This is what God calls himself, the one who is, the one who exists and defines existence. "I am," he said, "and that's my name. I'm the one who is." The one who will be what he will be. He's self-existent and dependent upon no one else, as we'll see later on in Acts 17:25. He doesn't need anything. He gives to all men life and breath and everything else. So the Bible claims that the existence of God is the foundation for all other existence. I want to move on to the particular ontological question of origins. Where did everything come from? And I've already begun giving the biblical answer to that question. I want to contrast the ramifications of saying that God is the source of all being in life versus the consequences of believing that the material universe originated itself and that life originated itself. Now, there is another possibility, and that is the possibility that nothing exists. there was no... But I'm going to set that one aside and leave the other two alternatives. Either the cosmos is all there is, all there was, or all there ever will be, as Carl Sagan said it, or the cosmos is not eternal, but was rather made by God. Those are the two alternatives we have for the origin of everything. If we set aside the hypothesis that nothing exists. Let's look at these two opposing worldviews. First, those who do not believe in the truth of a supernatural God are going to ascribe the functions of deity to matter and energy, or to persons who, and usually themselves, who are made up of matter and energy. The materialistic worldview, number one there, is the main belief system in American culture. Let's look at some examples. There's a quote by Albrecht Moritz demonstrating his belief in materialism. And notice how he starts with the laws of nature rather than starting with God. He says, since we know that the laws of nature are so self-sufficient that based upon them, the complexity of the entire physical universe evolves from the fundamental particles, and further, complex life forms from simpler ones during biological evolution, we can reasonably extrapolate that they would allow life itself to originate spontaneously by evolution of complex structures, regardless if we believe these laws are designed or undesigned. Therefore, we should expect an origin of life by natural causes. There's the materialistic worldview on the origin of the universe. Now, organic chemists that have been looking into this and trying to explain the natural processes, assumed natural processes by which life originated, have been tied up in knots because life is far more complicated than anyone ever imagined it could be. And the more scientists study the building blocks of life, the more complex they find it to be. Robert Shapiro, for example, in his article, A Simpler Origin for Life, that was published in Scientific American, February 2007, wrote of how impossible it would be for DNA or even the simpler RNA to be formed from inorganic matter. He said, chemists have invoked freezing glacial lakes. Now, this guy is an evolutionist, by the way. He's not trying to refute evolution, but he's being honest about the problems with his worldview, at least at the beginning of his quote. Chemists have invoked freezing glacial lakes, mountainside freshwater ponds, flowing streams, beaches, dry deserts, volcanic aquifers, and the entire global ocean, either frozen or warm as necessary, to support the requirement that the nucleotide soup necessary for RNA synthesis would somehow have come into existence in the early Earth. I calculated that a large lagoon would have to have been evaporated to the size of a puddle without any loss of its contents to achieve that concentration. No such feature exists on Earth today. The analogy that comes to mind is that of a golfer who, having played a golf ball through an 18-hole course, then assumed that the ball could play itself through the course without him driving it. We can demonstrate the possibility of the event. It's only necessary to presume that some combination of natural forces, such as earthquakes, winds, tornadoes, and floods, could produce the same result given enough time. no physical law would need to be broken for spontaneous RNA formation to happen, but the chances against it are so immense that the suggestion implies that the non-living world had an innate desire to generate RNA. The majority of Origin of Life scientists who still support the RNA-first theory either accept this concept implicitly, if not explicitly, or feel that the immensely unfavorable odds were simply overcome by good luck. Many chemists, however, confronted with these difficulties, have fled the RNA-first hypothesis as if it were a building on fire. He admits the complexities of organic chemistry are such that you cannot reasonably say that they happened, that at least that these information storage items within our cells could have happened by chance. However, being an evolutionist himself, he's not willing to move to the conclusion that God must have therefore created life. Instead, in this article in Scientific American, instead of admitting a designer, he suggests some other hypothesis, one that he hasn't even tested scientifically, suggesting that large quantities of simpler organisms or pieces of matter could somehow be combined together in various ways of containing matter, and as a large body of independent molecules stored information that was somehow shared among all the molecules in the pool or body. He's grasping at straws rather than accepting God's revealed truth. If we reach further back into the modern age, Charles Darwin wrote his book On the Origin of the Species the same year that Louis Pasteur entered his experiment on spontaneous generation in the French Academy of Science Fair. It's kind of interesting that the same year we have the disproving of spontaneous generation, life coming out of non-living matter. Pasteur was proving that life didn't come spontaneously out of non-living matter. And the same year we have this book by Charles Darwin being published saying that all of life came from non-living matter. It's kind of ironic that some of the modern-day textbooks still devote a chapter to the work of Pasteur and his success in disproving spontaneous generation, and then a few chapters later teach that spontaneous generation was the origin of life through the evolutionary process. Anyone who rejects God as the origin of life and as the origin of the universe is going to go to absurd lengths, irrational lengths, to find some alternative explanation for the origin of things. Now, they may accuse Christians of a cop-out. They say, well, your God is just a God of the gaps. You don't understand how life happened naturally, and so you just say God made it happen. We're going to eventually find out how it happened naturally, and we're not so intellectually dishonest as to just say, oh, well, God made it happen. That is a logical fallacy. It assumes as a premise the conclusion that it's trying to prove, saying it happened naturally and therefore it's going to happen, we're going to find out how it happened naturally, is circular reasoning and is not a proof that Christianity is invalid because we say God did it, those things which we don't understand naturally. Furthermore, scientists who are in rebellion against God claim that embracing supernatural explanations for origins is a retreat back into the Dark Ages. But that's pure historical fancy. It was scientists like Galileo, Pasteur, Pascal, Francis Bacon, and Newton, and Faraday, Christians who brought science out of the Dark Ages. Christianity is not a retreat away from scientific knowledge. It has always been an advance into greater understanding of the universe, because Christians assume that God created the universe with order that can be discovered. Well, let's turn to look at the second worldview, the biblical worldview, that the cosmos was created by a personal God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here we have the first verse in the Bible stating this foundational doctrine. God pre-existed the earth and he created it. There are many more passages we could look at. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, even before you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God formed the world. Nehemiah 9:6, Nehemiah prays to God saying, you are Jehovah, the Lord. Yes, you alone, you have made heaven. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. Attributing all of the universe, from the stars to the land to everything in the waters, to the one true God named Jehovah, or Yahweh, the one who is. We see similar statements in the New Testament. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And this attributes the creation not only to God the Father, but now to the Word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who was in the beginning before the world came to be and created the world. There is nothing in the world that was created outside of God's creating power. John 1 tells us. Then Colossians 1, in Him, if that's Jesus Christ he's talking about, were all things created in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principles or powers, all things created through Him and for Him. Here the Bible tells us that there are invisible things which exist. The Bible is able to give us information that science cannot give us, because science is limited to the senses, and the senses cannot find the invisible things. But the Bible can reveal to us, God can reveal to us the existence of invisible things, such as the spirit world. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they came into being and were created. There is no necessity that forced God to create. He created because he wanted to. There's nothing greater than God. So there's really no question where the scriptures stand on this issue of ontology. Everything came from God. It should be clear that the human response to our Creator God then should be to worship Him. Worship His Son Jesus too. Listen to how Paul talked about this as he preached to the philosophers in Athens. Paul stood up in the midst, and this is an extended quote, but I think this is very relevant, not only for just the information about the subject, but for training us how we can communicate this to other people who don't believe in the God of the Bible to begin with. This is how Paul started talking to pagans about the gospel. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, in all things I perceive that y'all are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what y'all worship in ignorance, this I set forth to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, he being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made out of one man every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the boundaries of their habitation, in order that they might seek God, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and device of men. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, concerning whom he's given assurance to all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Our response to this great truth of God's creation should be to repent of valuing material things and seek God. All right, ontology, the study of being, covers many subjects. I'm not going to cover them all. It would be tedious to cover them all. I found some really strange and boring reading this past week on ontology. But we've looked at the contrast between the claim of materialism, that the universe has always existed, and the biblical doctrine that God created everything, including man and woman. Another topic of ontology is the question of the nature of humans in particular. What is a person made of and why? So I want to look at this, human ontology. What is a human being? Origin and makeup. The secular materialist will say that humans came from matter and energy, which are eternal, assuming that the sum of matter and energy is preserved. So if you've got a big bang starting with a small amount of matter, there must have been a great amount of energy before, and it all got turned. Much of it got turned into matter, and the hypothesis I've heard anyway. We've had multiple big bangs and expansions of the universe and recontractions, and this is what has gone on forever because matter is eternal, they say. If that is the case, then humans are merely an arrangement of chemicals, an arrangement of atoms, and nothing more. Your thinking would be nothing more than just a rearrangement of chemicals inside this box, this whatever, head full of organic matter. Thinking would be no different from muscle movement in their worldview. Death, then, is merely the ceasing of those chemicals to act in an organized manner. And there's nothing significant about death. John Dewey, one of the greatest minds behind our country's present educational system, put it this way. Mind, or consciousness, or soul in general, which performs these operations of observation, recollection, foresight, and judgment, is a myth. Knowledge, which is not projected against the black unknown, lives in the muscles. And of course, if everything is reduced to chemistry, there can be no right and wrong. How can you say that salt is right and sodium nitrate is wrong? There's no right or wrong in chemicals. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, When one thinks coldly, I can see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand. In another place he wrote, I'm so skeptical as to our knowledge about the goodness and badness of law. This is a Supreme Court justice. I'm so skeptical as to our knowledge about the goodness and badness of laws that I have no practical criterion except what the crowd wants. That is the result of believing in materialism. You can't have ethics. No wonder his successors in our government approve of the destruction of unborn children when pressured to do so by lobbyists. Now, the alternative, the biblical Christian, on the other hand, says that a personal transcendent God, the God of the Bible, made man in the image of God. Thus, humans are more than physical atoms. We also have a non-physical spirit or soul. And we can therefore have life after physical death in which the soul lives on. Now, I will admit other people try to create other categories besides these two possibilities for where the human soul came from. Is it just matter, or did God create it? Examples such as the Hindus would say that the soul is created by. Hang on. I'm getting ahead of myself. There are some in between who would say that the human soul came from some other personal source than the Christian God. Okay? Maybe some demigod. But I would say that's ultimately a reflection of the one true God. Not an accurate reflection, but that's the origin of it. I put that back in category two. Or that life came from aliens or some personal source. People that honestly believe that because they can't explain the origin of life when they look at the natural processes on our Earth. So they say, well, maybe some other being outside the Earth showed up and created the life we see. Again, I think if you nailed those people to the wall, you'd find that they would assume that those aliens had some natural origin in some other way. So I would stick that idea back on number one. So I think most other positions could actually be shoved into position one or two, one of these two basic positions. Either God made man or man is an accident of the universe, the material universe. So what does the Bible say about human ontology? The key verse here is Genesis 2. We read this together already. Jehovah God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's where the soul of man came from, according to the scriptures. I want to take an excursion that has been fun for me. I hope it is not too tedious for you. There are within Christian circles, further debates about the nature of man. I don't want to get into them all. One of them would be the debate over what is the image of God. Christians agree on a certain constellation of ideas of the image of God, the soul, the reason, or whatever, we'll argue about specifically what it is. There are other debates over the different parts of human nature. There's the dichotomists who say we're made up of soul and body, two parts. And the trichotomists that say, no, there's a third part, and that's the spirit. I don't want to get into those issues. There are plenty of good theology books you can read if you want to get into them. But I just want to enter into one of these debates, and that is the one over the origin of the human soul. Does it come from purely from God or from some combination of God and man? The reason why I would choose this one debate to enter is to demonstrate some further comparisons between and contrast between the biblical Christian view and the secular materialist worldview. So these two basic ideas on where... further thoughts on the origin of the human soul. Okay, two non-Christian views. Either there is no soul, soul doesn't exist, there is no non-physical part of man, or the human soul is God itself, which would be the number of religions that would posit that. Hinduism would say the Atman, when it's released from the body, it becomes one with the impersonal soul out there, this collection of all soul, and that is so our soul is really God, and there's really no distinction between man and God. Or you've got other people like the Mormons who believe that, our planet has a God, a couple actually, a married couple, that reproduces, and their offspring, what they reproduce is souls, and those souls enter into our human bodies whenever a new child is conceived. And again, the God of our planet, Earth, is no different, essentially, than us humans. And if you're a good Mormon, you'll become the God of some planet yourself. The number of different religious worldviews out there that would say the human soul is God, that's a non-Christian view. I see two basic Christian views. Both of them, I think, can be supported by the Bible. And my sermon questions on the back of the bulletin is, what do you think? Here it is. The first of these biblical views, or at least that I think can be supported biblically, is the creationist view of the origin of the human soul. God creates a unique human soul every time a child is conceived. God directly has an act of creation every time a new baby is born or conceived. Thus, each human life is immediately created by God. Immediately in terms of proximity, not in terms of time. He directly creates each new soul. This view is commonly held in Reformed circles. Before there were Reformers, Thomas Aquinas and Peter Lombard, who were Roman Catholic theologians, promoted it. Louis Burkhoff was a proponent of the creationist view. A number of others, I didn't list them all. The second explanation of where the human soul comes from says it actually comes from a combination. It's originally created by God, because God breathed in his breath into the nostrils of that first man and he became a living soul, and then that man reproduced and had children. And so the soul comes immediately from your parents, but ultimately from God, because God was the one who created that first human soul. And some theologians who held this would include the ancient Christian writer Tertullian, as well as the more modern Franz Delitzsch. And Gordon Clark is where I'm getting a lot of my information from. He was the father of some of my friends and grandfather of some of my friends. So, Nathan Clark George, the Clark in his name comes from Gordon Clark, that's his grandfather. Anyway, creationists point to the obvious statements in the Bible that God is the origin of soul, Psalm 33:15. He who fashions the hearts of all. God created your heart. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Isaiah 57:16, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the Spirit would faint before me, the souls that I have made. These all indicate a direct work of God in creating your soul, the soul of every human. Zechariah 12:1, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. A number of other scripture passages. I guess at least four more that could also have a bearing on it. I'm not going to get into them. Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology also adds that there's some philosophical difficulties with traducianism. If God does not, can a human soul, and I guess they're basically philosophical problems, and I don't want to get into them. We're already getting kind of long here. But they're philosophy, not biblical issues. However, Burkhoff noted that there are biblical bases for traducianism. The fact that God breathed the life into Adam, but not into Eve, and not into any of the descendants, but he just told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. There are some Bible passages that attribute the soul to parents, Genesis 46:26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, that came out of his loins, besides Jacob's wives and sons, all the souls were 66. It seems to attribute the soul to the Father. Romans 1:3, Jesus is God's Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Attributing Jesus's existence to the seed of David through his mother according to the flesh. Acts 17, there's the statement that God started with one man and then from him made every nation that there is. So there seems to be a derivative from the one man in the way that other people are. Gordon Clark argues, puts a heavy emphasis on the cessation of God's creation. In Genesis 2, it said that God rested from his work after creating the earth. And so Gordon Clark says, in his typical logical way, if God ceased creating, then he can't be continuing to create new souls. That provides at least a challenge, a theological challenge to the creationist position. And what else? Another challenge is, if God created each of our souls, and if we are conceived in sin, if our nature, human nature, starts out bent and broken as a sinful nature, then can we say that God directly created something broken and marred by sin, God directly created something already guilty of sin or not? Those are theological issues that you'd have to wrestle through if you want to hold the creationist position. Clark said that the sin nature is carried through the human, it's not carried through the human soul. He denied that the sin nature is carried through the human soul, because if he said it was, then you'd have a problem with Jesus being born of a woman and getting sin nature through her. It's an interesting theological debate, and you're welcome to think through it more. Some of the points on this rabbit trail about traducianism, creationism, believing that your soul came from your parents doesn't necessarily make you a non-Christian. Doesn't actually necessarily place you outside of orthodoxy, as long as you believe God is the ultimate creator of your soul. Just another point that this excursion brings us to is that what you believe about where you came from has consequences in all other areas of your theology. This has a bearing on the nature of Jesus, whether or not he was sinless, and the nature of God, whether or not he can what his relationship to sin is, and the nature of all humans. And where you start with has ramifications. So we need to consider our foundational views carefully and live consistently by God's word. So how do we do that? How can the existence of God define our existence practically? Here are some applications to all of this heady philosophy. All right? Understanding where we came from makes a big difference as to who we believe we are and what we do. Because we will tend to act like whatever we believe brought us into being. If we believe that we were the result of impersonal forces and materials, we will tend towards acting in an impersonal manner. If we believe that we are the product of a personal God who created us, then we will tend to function more in an interpersonal way. Where you believe you came from makes a difference. For example, Adolf Hitler. One of his biographers, Sir Arthur Keith, wrote, "The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist, and he has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." Evolution would be a materialist worldview that says there is no soul. Man is the ultimate being, and we can do whatever we want. And so Hitler believed man is merely a species of animal. We have no intrinsic value. And we're able to enter into the survival of the fittest, like other animals do, and kill off the humans that we don't think are fit. He said, "Should I not have the right to eliminate millions of an inferior race that multiplies like vermin?" That was Hitler's philosophy. What he believed about where humans came from made a difference in his practice and how he treated other people. He murdered more than 6 million Jews. However, if you believe you have come from a personal God who is love, then we should be loving. We should be characterized by love for other people. And we look at the scriptures, we see many call to love one another, especially from the Apostle John. Love one another. If love is not a major theme of your life, then perhaps you're buying more into materialism than you thought you were. I have a lot of fingers pointed back at myself when I say that, so pray for me. Here's another application. Value. Where you believe, what you believe is ultimate is going to affect what you value. People who believe they came from eternal matter are going to value material things as the most important. They're going to spend their life ignoring spiritual things and investing in material wealth. On the other hand, people who believe that they came from God will value spiritual things. They're going to focus on the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, "Do not be anxious for your life, what you will eat or drink, or for your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Materialism is a bankrupt philosophy of life. The only viable alternative is the biblical explanation of Jehovah, who created the universe. Some other applications. If God made you, you are not God. Okay? You cannot become God either if God made you. So don't play God in your own life or in other people's lives. Don't treat other people meanly. Instead, treat other people as more important than yourself. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, do nothing to dissension or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each count another better than himself, not looking to his own interests, but each to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. As a Christian worldview calls us to be humble and consider other people's interests and serve other people. Another one. If God made the world, then we should respect His creation and preserve the life that He made. And we see a lot of life around us in the trees and the birds and everything. And those things are valuable because God made them. They should not be treated disdainfully or destroyed needlessly. We don't worship those things. We worship the creator of those things. But out of respect for the creator of trees and animals, we treat those things with respect, not destroying them unless we need them. It applies equally to our fellow human beings. In war, we don't slaughter non-combatants. We only fight against those who are fighting us. Or at least that's the way it should be. That's one way to respect the life that God has made. In medical ethics, abortion and euthanasia are ruled out because the unborn and the aged have been given life by God Himself. Only God has the prerogative to remove life from people, not man. Now there is the exception where he has given the authority to take life when to civil government when someone begins taking the life unjustly of another person, God has authorized the civil government to take life as a punishment for that. A practical way. Right now to support the life of the unborn is to try to get our Kansas representatives and senators to sign off on the Personhood Kansas Amendment, a state constitution amendment for the state of Kansas, which is part of a nationwide movement to get the different states to put into their constitutions a right to life clause so that the national constitution that can overrule the national constitution. Another application: if God made the world, then He is sovereign over you, and you must submit to His lordship. Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those who will kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The God who made you is the one that you should bow to and worship reverently. And if God made you, you don't have the authority to decide what to do with your body, how to please yourself. We need to seek what God wants us doing with the bodies He's given us. Again, pray for me on that one, because that one is another one that I struggle with. My last point of application: if God created the world and He created you, He can also create new spiritual life in you. King David of old broke down and confessed his sin before God. He said, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." When he recognized God as the one who could create new life in him and forgive him for his sin. This is consistent with what the Apostle Paul wrote, Titus 3:5. God saved us not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, referring to the doctrine of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit creates new life in us and enables us to respond with spiritual life towards God. Let me just conclude by reading 2 Corinthians 5. 15-18. He, speaking of Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, they all become new. But all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ.